Okay, well, good morning. Thank you for attending the 2020 Sunstone Digital Symposium Session 311, titled Mercy, a Devotional. The audio from this session will be available for purchase at sunstone.org after the symposium. The video recording of this session will be available in the Whova app for the remainder of 2020. At Sunstone, we are making it a goal to build a community that allows many ways for people to express that their faith. Our tagline is, there is more than one way to Mormon. We invite you to build a community where all paths are given space to be better understood. Please support us in our mission by making a donation and subscribing at sunstone.org. About this presentation. Everyone needs mercy because everyone faces questions of justice. And everyone needs to be merciful because, as Shakespeare says, it is a virtue that is twice blessed. It blesseth him that gives and him that takes. Shakespeare also identifies mercy as an attribute of God himself. The Psalms say God's mercy endures forever. As a virtue, mercy encompasses other virtues such as compassion, kindness, generosity, and gentleness. It is also a gift of grace and love. This devotional explores the virtue of mercy and its essential place in human and divine relationships. About our speaker, Bob Rees is director of Mormon Studies at Graduate Theological Union in Berkeley. He is co-founder and current vice president of the Bountiful Children's Foundation, which addresses children's malnutrition in the developing world. I now give the floor to our presenters. If you have any questions, you can please enter those into the Q&A section there, and we'll get started. Dr. Rees.
Thank you, Jason. And thank you for all of you for attending this session this morning. For the past number of years, I've been doing a devotional at Sunstone and going through a number of different subjects dealing with what I hope is a virtuous life. And so today we're talking about mercy. Mercy is best understood through two tellings of the same story. The first one, which is familiar to all of you, is about a father and two sons, both of whom, as it turns out, are prodigal, although in our telling of the story, we think that appellation belongs only to the younger son. He is the one who leaves home, wastes his inheritance in riotous living, as the scripture says, and then when a mighty famine strikes the country where he is living, he's reduced to feeding the swine. And an important detail of the story, because no one has given him any food, the only thing he has to eat are the husks and carob pods that he feeds to the pigs. Remembering that his father's servants at least have bread to eat, the scripture says, he came to himself, meaning he remembered who he was and that he had a home and a family. Note that nowhere in the story does he excuse his behavior or ask for favors. Homeward bound and racked with guilt and shame, he rehearses the words he will say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Note his awareness that he has offended his heavenly as well as his earthly father. One imagines his foreboding, his humiliation, his dread, including having to face his righteous older brother. The parable so carefully crafted by Jesus shows us what the son cannot know. A broken-hearted father longing daily for his wastrel son's return, perhaps watering his pillow in plaintive prayers each night and walking out each morning to look to the horizon, hoping to see his boy returning. We can only imagine such details, but Jesus, the master storyteller, tells us that on this particular day, when the father goes out, he sees the son in the distance. Undoubtedly recognizing his gait, he immediately had compassion on him and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Whatever humiliation the Son felt, whatever words of regret or apology he might have uttered, his Father doesn't hear any of it. His only impulse is wholehearted mercy, spontaneous forgiveness, and joyful celebration. He calls to his servants, "Quick, bring my best robe to cover his ragged body. Put the ring I've been saving for him on his soiled hand, and bring my best shoes for his bare and bruised feet." With his Son clothed, the Father instructs his servants to kill the fatted calf and prepare a great banquet. "Let us rejoice," he says. And then these amazingly tender words, words we all might imagine hearing Jesus speak to us on our behalf. "Let us rejoice, for this my son, or this my daughter, was dead and is alive again, was lost and is now found." Note what the Father does not say. "Where in the hell have you been all of these years? I warned you this would happen, but you wouldn't listen. I suppose now you've wasted all your money, all of my money. You've come back for more. Did you give even one thought of us? We've been sick with worry. Your mother died of a broken heart. Couldn't you have at least written one letter home? Look at your older brother. While you've been off consorting with whores, he's been back here doing the work, not only his work, but the work you should have done. And now you've come back begging to be taken in. Forget about it, Buster. You're going to have to earn your way back. You can sleep in the barn with the cattle till you can straighten your life out." A personal story. Nearly 50 years ago, my wife Ruth and I were in London on university business and had left our children and Ruth's mother in the care of a couple from our ward. While we were gone, we got a call saying that the police had stopped our 15-year-old son, Bobby, and his teenage accomplice in crime, driving his grandmother's car in Hollywood without evidence of either a license or car ownership. My immediate response, "Put him on the phone right now." As Bobby was coming, his mother took the phone from my hand, and when he came on, she said, "We're so glad you're safe. We'll be home in a few days, and we'll work things out." Back to the story of the prodigal son. The Jewish rabbis tell a version of the story, which I believe is what Jesus, who is also a rabbi, would have wanted us to take away from it. This is the story that they tell in the Midrash. The son of a king was 100 days' journey away from his father. His friend said, "Return to your father." He replied, "I can't. I'm too far away." His father sent to him and said, "Come as far as you can, and I will come the rest of the way to you." Thus the rabbis say, "The Holy One, blessed be he, says to Israel, return to me, and I will return to you." We all need mercy, and we all need it frequently and abundantly. In this broken world with its inevitably and universally broken people, we could not long endure nor survive without mercy. Shakespeare says that mercy is twice blessed. It blesses both those who give mercy and those who receive it. In his poem, Twice Blessed, David White, the poet, speaks of mercy as, quote, "the sheer generosity of being loved through loving, the miracle reflection of a twice blessed life." Mercy is indeed an expression of sheer generosity, of being loved through loving. The miracle is that in showing or giving mercy, the giver is blessed with an even greater capacity for mercy. In this way, as Scripture shows, it is combined with grace. As Paul says to the Hebrews, "Let us then come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." As a child, I feared what I was told was justice, and I longed for what I didn't often experience, mercy. The various homes in which I grew up seemed all justice and no mercy, because the adults controlled and punished with caprice, and there was no judge to whom I could appeal for either justice or mercy. I didn't know God or Jesus in those days. Justice was male, had a stern voice, and often wielded a belt or a razor strap. Mercy was a passive woman, my mother, cowering helplessly in a corner, just as fearful as I was. I fantasized that somehow justice would come to my rescue and punish the adults who abused and punished my siblings and me. Years later, when I understood how dependent I was on God's mercy and the mercy of others, I was able to feel mercy for those who had been incapable of giving it to me in my early years, and to forgive them. Because of that childhood, as an adolescent, I had a strong internalized sense of unworthiness, guilt, and shame, and a persistent fear of displeasing God. Later, in Sunday school lessons and in reading the Bible, I came to the conclusion that the God of the Old Testament was named Justice, and the God of the New Testament was named Mercy. Deities whom Mark Twain termed the Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde of sacred romance. I knew which one I hoped would triumph. As I struggled to find my way in the world, I felt caught between these two mythical but nevertheless seemingly real and powerful personifications. I didn't have a more advanced understanding until I went to BYU and started taking classes in religion. There, I came to see myself caught in a cosmic drama that featured the split personality of God, which consisted of two brilliant attorneys combatively arguing before God and before the church for the fate of my soul. At times, I had a sense of foreboding that I was guilty for just being alive. Being much more interested in mercy than justice, I couldn't understand how these two creatures could fit within, let alone be resolved by the gospel of Jesus Christ. It wasn't until I took a course on James Talmage's Jesus the Christ that I arrived at some assurance that my ultimate fate was in the hands of a Savior whom some Christians refer to as Jesus the Merciful. It was in that class that for the first time I began to have a mature understanding of the atonement. I began to see it as the fulcrum of both history and humanity, and began to have some vague sense of how it included both justice and mercy for me. My pursuit over the decades of a deeper understanding of both humanity and deity has led me to the conclusion that most people identify with one or two of these powerful related principles or virtues. That is, they see the world as governed by mercy or by law, by justice or by love. More advanced disciples understand that it is an intricate and even subtle relationship and balance between these two that we should strive for rather than the dominance of either. That is, through the complex and deeply mysterious chemistry of our engaged lives, that is how we can come to an enlightened understanding that the principle governing both justice and mercy is love, and that a world governed exclusively by either is incapable of being functional, let alone loving. When looking for wisdom on theological matters, I often turn to the Midrash, a compilation of thoughtful, imaginative engagement with the scripture composed by the Jewish rabbis between 400 and 1200 of the Common Era. Using their imaginations as well as their minds, these sages ask penetrating questions of God, the prophets, and themselves about the subtlety and substance of sacred writ. Since justice and mercy are integral to Hebrew history and scripture, It was a keen subject of the rabbi's inquiry of God. It is interesting that the Old Testament shows God as having both a justice seat and a mercy seat. We sing about the mercy seat in our hymn, Come Ye Disconsolate. To solve the problem of how God could occupy both seats, the rabbis ingeniously divided God's day into equal quadrants. The day consists of 12 hours, and during the first 3 hours, God, the Holy One, blessed be He, they say, sits and occupies Himself with the Torah. He studies the scriptures, as we are encouraged to do. During the second of the 3 hours, He sits and judges the whole world. He sits in the justice seat. Because He sees that the world is so guilty as to deserve destruction, He stands up from the seat of justice and moves over and sits on the seat of mercy. During the third quarter, He sits and feeds the whole world. What then does God do in the fourth quarter? He sits and instructs the children. As Jewish scholar Sarit Katan Gribnitz observes, God's schedule, as it is imagined in the rabbinic texts, gives us a sense of what the rabbis thought were most important tasks for God, so important that without God devoting time to each of them daily, the world couldn't exist. Two things are significant here. First, God sits on the mercy seat after He sits on the justice seat. And second, as opposed to the justice seat, the mercy seat is the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. This, plus the fact that it is made of pure gold, suggests its value and prominence over the justice seat. Also, the mercy seat is associated with the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the Sabbath of Sabbaths, the holiest day of the Jewish calendar, the day Jews ask God to forgive their sins. This midrashim beautifully illustrates the relationship between justice and mercy, both by the fact that the latter follows the first, and also in that it is a combination of the two that precedes God's feeding the poor, indicating that it is the harmonizing of justice and mercy that opens one's heart to compassion and love and service. Finally, and this is an excellent illustration of the beauty of the Midrash, it is God who appoints Himself to teach the children. That is, He prepares Himself to teach the rising generation, or as some contend, the children in paradise, only after studying scripture, harmonizing justice and mercy, and feeding the poor. The teacher, even if it is God, must model what He teaches, and teaching the children the necessity of justice and mercy prepares them for the future work of the kingdom of God. In a variation of the above midrash, according to Rabbi Zutra ben Tobi, as God sits on the mercy seat, He prays to Himself, "May it be my will that my mercy may suppress my anger, that is, my justice, and that my mercy may prevail over my other attributes, so that I may deal with my children in the attribute of mercy." As Professor Gribnitz comments, this narrative thus advances a remarkable insight. The rabbis claim that God requires prayer and meditation as a self-regulating practice. He prays to Himself, which means, of course, that God expects us to follow Him in praying for mercy to prevail over our other attributes, including our inclinations to untempered justice. This seems confirmed by the following scriptures. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. Mercy rejoices against judgment. Thus, even though, as Theodore Parker taught and Martin Luther King repeated, the arc of the moral universe is long, but it bends toward justice, mercy, proffered in love, can collapse that arc instantaneously. In the words of the 23rd Psalm, it isn't justice, but rather goodness and mercy which shall follow us all the days of our lives, and which will allow us to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The clearest understanding of the relationship between justice and mercy, however, is from the sixth chapter of Micah. With what shall I come before the Lord to bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with 1,000 rams, with 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? In other words, can I be saved if I give away enough stuff, or even my firstborn child? Can I be saved if I pay triple tithing, if I do temple endowment every week for 10 years? No, the prophet answers. What God requires can't be measured in abundant offerings. It can't be measured in a millennia of rams or 10,000 rivers of precious olive oil, or even all you have in time and tithing. He requires something far more important and far easier to give if your heart is attuned and awakened. God has shown you by his own example that what he requires of you is three things which anyone can give: to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with him. Acting versus loving, loving versus acting. And he might have answered, the love with which you give mercy must, like mine, be unconditional and timeless. Let's just ponder that for a moment. The love we give must be timeless, must be unconditional. Sometimes we get so caught up in concerns about the demands of justice that we fail to remember that God's and Christ's mercy are not diminished or extinguished by our recalcitrance and our rebellion. As one source says, insofar as the covenant between God and Israel was rooted in divine love, mercy was an ever-present quality of the relationship. The law, which formed a central part of the covenant relationship, came with a promise of forgiveness and mercy, contingent upon repentance for the breaking of that law. And yet the divine mercy extended beyond the obligations of the covenant, so that even when Israel's sin had exhausted the covenantal category of mercy, still the loving mercy of God reached beyond the broken covenant in promise and compassion to Israel. In other words, even when justice has the right to the last word, God gives it instead to mercy. Not just to ancient Israel, but to all, except the very few, the sons of perdition, who, although given many choices to choose love and light, given many opportunities for mercy, ultimately and inexorably choose darkness. This enlightened understanding of God's mercy is confirmed in the revelations given to Joseph Smith, especially in the 76th section of the Doctrine and Covenants, which reveals the expansiveness of God's and Christ's. And we must say her name, our Heavenly Mother's mercy. After speaking of the fate of the sons of perdition, the Lord declares, for all the rest shall be brought forth by the resurrection of the dead through the triumph and the glory of the Lamb who was slain, who was in the bosom of the Father before the worlds were made. And this is the gospel, the glad tidings, which the voice out of heaven bore record unto us, that he came unto the world, even Jesus, to be crucified for the world and to bear the sins of the world and to sanctify the world and to cleanse it from all unrighteousness. To sanctify the world and cleanse it from all unrighteousness, that through him all might be saved whom the Father hath put into his hands and made for him, who glories in the Father and saves all the works of his hands, except those sons of perdition who deny the Son after the Father has revealed him. Wherefore, he saves all except them Note the repetition of the word all. 4 times the Lord uses all in this scripture. Although the unrepentant in this life must pay a price for their resistance to mercy, when that debt is paid, they will inherit not only glorified bodies, but kingdoms of glory in which those bodies can dwell forever. As Karen Lynn Davidson's beautiful hymn text so powerfully expresses it, a hymn which we often sing, O Savior, thou whose wearest a crown, during the sacrament. Though craven friends betray thee, they feel thy love's embrace. The very foes who slay thee have access to thy grace. Thus, even when we reject God's grace, goodness, and generosity, out of mercy, which is a special kind of compassion and loving kindness, he rewards us with glorified bodies and kingdoms of glory beyond our imagination. In Joseph Smith's teaching, when the demands of justice are satisfied, which they are through the infinite atonement of Jesus, what awaits us is mercy that endures forever, mercy and love without end. How can we show mercy? Synonyms and near synonyms help us. Kindness, compassion, grace, favor, forbearance, and forgiveness are just some. The Latin word is misericordia, mercy. The core at the center of this word means heart. One can only conclude that ultimately mercy is a gift of the heart, a gift of love. The title of Elder Jeffrey R. Holland's General Conference address during Easter 2015 gets it right. Where justice, love, and mercy meet. Notice he puts love in between. Love binds, unifies, and harmonizes justice and love, justice and mercy, tempering and magnifying each. As Elder Holland argues, where they meet, justice and mercy is in Christ, in his infinite sacrifice, his compassionate justice, and his capacious and endless mercy. As Elder Holland says, the gift of victory over every fall we have ever experienced, every sorrow we have ever known, every discouragement we have ever had, every fear we have ever faced, to say nothing of our resurrection from death and forgiveness for our sins. That victory is available to us because the events that transpired on a weekend, precisely like this Easter Sunday 2 millennia ago in Jerusalem. At the outset, I said, this is a twice-told tale. I've taken the liberty of telling Jesus' parable of the prodigal son from the viewpoint of a woman and her 2 daughters. As in the story of the prodigal son, one daughter leaves home, loses her way, is taken advantage of by unscrupulous men, becomes pregnant and penniless, and like the prodigal son, living among the swineherd in desperation, returns home. Believing this story is more appropriately told in a female voice, I've asked my wife Gloria, herself an exemplar of mercy, to tell it.
She arose in the pig pen and, dusting straw and dirt from her tattered dress, said, I will go to my mother and beg her to let me be a serving woman at her table. She walked many days and then caught a boat to the land where she was born, arriving late at night. Seeing there was a full moon, she decided to go at once to her mother's home, even though it would take her all night. Walking laboriously, with the extra weight of the unborn child upon her, she went with anxious heart. As dawn approached, she was still a long way off, but she could see the sun beginning to shine in the windows of her mother's home, which sat high on a hill. Seeing the house in which she was born and from which many months before she had left in anger, she slowed her pace, suddenly doubtful of her journey and fearful of its ending. As she was about to turn back, she saw a speck of a figure walk out onto the porch of her home. The mother, as was her morning and evening custom, as well as intermittently throughout the day, looked toward the path that disappeared into the forest at the end of her fields. Since the sun had not yet cast its light on the place where the path wove out of the forest, she simply looked, and as she had for endless days, although she had long given up looking with hopeful eyes. As she was about to turn back into the house to begin her daily duties, she saw the figure moving slowly along the path. She squinted, and then her heart leapt within her. She ran forward a few steps and then shouted back toward the house, calling for her younger daughter. The daughter, sensing alarm in her mother's voice, came running, still in her sleeping gown. The mother pointed to the small figure wending its way upward through the fields of ripe wheat. And then mother and daughter ran with all haste, forgetful of their garments or their hair, which had not yet been combed. And the daughter, returning from her long self-imposed exile, seeing the two figures running toward her, ran herself as fast as her feet could carry her, cutting through the tall wheat so as to shorten the distance. And the mother and younger daughter turned through the wheat as well, the daughter outrunning the mother the last furlong and falling upon her sister, embraced her so fully that for a moment they seemed as sisters bound together from the mother's womb. A few long moments later, the mother, breathless and staggering with the years upon her body, opened her arms wide and took them both in, embracing them with such fullness, such intensity that they seemed lost in one another. They wept, they laughed, they danced, and they sang as if their whole lives were compressed in this very moment. Exhausted at last, they walked slowly up the hill to the house where they had last been together, the mother in the middle with the daughter on each side. The servants and the hired men, hearing the tumult, the shouting, the joyous laughter, stood looking in amazement at the three women coming toward them. As the women began ascending the hill to their home, a warm, gentle rain began to fall, so that by the time they arrived, their garments were soaked through and their hair was wet as if they had just stepped from the sea. Still, they continued laughing and weeping and embracing one another. That night, the mother washed her daughter's body, poured warm scented water over and over her daughter's body, and anointed her bruises, her wounds, and her scars with perfumed ointment. And her sister washed her hair, combing the snarls and knots carefully and lovingly, so that at last it hung down her back like a shining black waterfall. And when they had clothed her in new garments, her mother took both daughters into her bed, and they slept in one another's arms through all the night. In the morning, the mother told the servants to begin preparations for a feast to honor her daughter. She sent servants into the field to gather fruits and grains and flowers. She instructed the workmen to build a long table and benches cut out of new cedar wood. And she called the kitchen maids to bring fresh yogurt and aged cheeses from the cellar, and raisins and dates, olives and pomegranates from the pantry. And the cooks baked dozens of fresh loaves. When her groom said he had selected the fattest calf for the feast, the mother said, "No. We will not have meat. I don't want any living creature to die on a day we celebrate my daughter's new birth." When the preparations had all been completed, the mother called all the neighbors and all the servants and gave them a place at the table. She dressed the daughters in new robes, and then she and her daughters poured the wine she had saved from the day her daughter had left. Next, they brought in But next they brought in all the specially prepared dishes and served all who were seated at the table. And then the mother invited the younger daughter to sit at her side, and before sitting herself, seated her elder daughter at the far end of the table where she herself had sat when her husband was alive. When all were seated at the feast, the mother bowed her head and thanked God for all their blessings, then raised her wine glass and looked toward her elder daughter, and all raised their glasses, and she said simply, "Welcome home, my dear, dear daughter." And her daughter bowed her head and wept. Not many months following the feast, the daughter, who had been prodigal but was now restored, brought forth a son who held the image of his grandfather. In time, the daughters married, and in time there were more children and then many grandchildren. And every year, on the anniversary of her daughter's return, the mother invited everyone for a great feast to honor the day they all began to live again.
Thank you, Gloria. Although, as I said at the beginning, there was not much evidence of mercy in my childhood, I've been blessed with abundant mercy throughout my long life, and have come to recognize that surviving that childhood itself is an evidence of mercy. For my patriarchal blessing given to me when I was 15 by a patriarch who knew nothing of my childhood, said that because of that childhood, where I had been hurt by what he called the ugly and evil things of life, I've been blessed with sensitive feelings that led me both to turn away from those things and to seek paths of truth and righteousness. Those paths led me to Christ, who became my mercy seat. And it is there, to quote St. Paul, that he has made known to me the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy. Frederick William Faber's hymn, "There's a Wildness in God's Mercy," which originally I misheard as "a wildness in God's mercy," which is also true, speaks of God's mercy as being like the wideness of the sea, but it is also as deep as the sea and as expansive as the sky. Like God himself and herself, it has no bounds. As Denise Levertov says in her poem, "To live in the mercy of God." To live in the mercy of God is to lie back under the tallest, oldest trees, to hear the multiple silence of trees, the rainy forest depths of their listening, to float upheld as salt water would hold you. To live in the mercy of God is to feel vibrate and enraptured, waterfall flinging itself unabated down and down and down, hour after year after century. God's love for the world, vast floods of mercy. In the sacred name of Jesus, the merciful. Amen. I believe we have time for questions. Jason, you're the captain.
Dr. Reese. We have a question from David Harris. "I like the Dr. Jekyll, Mr. Hyde reference. I guess that makes the Father Jekyll and the Son Hyde. But maybe God the Father, by making Jesus available, is ultimately also more interested in mercy than justice. Could you respond to that?"
Well, I think this is exactly what the Midrash is saying. And we have had a tendency for many years to read the Old Testament and the Torah selectively. If we read it as I think it should be read, time after time, we see mercy triumphing over justice. And it is only, I think, in our more modern reconstruction of it, in our wish to perhaps have justice work in the lives of other people and mercy in ours, that we have made that great division between them. But I think that part of Joseph Smith's revelations is that mercy and justice are both important. We couldn't do without both of them. But ultimately, all of us would choose mercy over justice, or I think most of us would, at least for ourselves. We might choose justice over mercy for our enemies, but we choose mercy over justice for ourselves, because we all recognize those moments in our lives when someone has wholeheartedly forgiven us. I have been in that experience of having someone absolutely forgive me. And I've been in the place of absolutely forgiving others. And it's a joyful thing. And we see that in the Old Testament. Jesus brings it more completely in, because by the time Jesus came, the law and justice prevailed in Israel. You could be punished for the smallest, most trivial things. Jesus came and brought in a remembrance of his Father. As he says, he has not done anything he hasn't seen the Father do. So we wouldn't expect Jesus to be more merciful than his Father, and he's not, or his mother, and he's not. And I believe that Jesus learned mercy from both his Heavenly Father and his Heavenly Mother, and he learned it from Mary, and he learned it from Joseph. By the time he went to start his ministry, he had had lots of experiences of showing mercy and of having mercy shown to him. After all, he was a teenager. And so all of us need to do that. So I think it's a misreading or a selective reading of those scriptures that turns that into Dr. Jekyll, Mr. Hyde scene.
Okay, thank you. We have another question from Caleb Jones. Have you read The Prodigal's Mother Speaks to God by Alison Funk, that addresses the struggle of making our mercy endure?
I haven't, Caleb, but thank you for that bit of information, and thank you for your wonderful Why I Stay presentation yesterday. It was enlightening and inspiring.
Okay, we have another question. Also by Caleb Jones. What obstacles do you see in the LDS Church to having mercy be better emphasized?
Oh, that's a great question. I think our training of bishops and stake presidents, of Relief Society presidents, of mission presidents, should teach more of the kinds of things that I was trying to emphasize in my presentation today. I think we try to balance them so completely in the church that justice and mercy are so equally weighted. But the scriptures and Jesus' life shows that they aren't weighted equally. That ultimately, if they were weighted equally, I think most of us would have no hope. Mercy does have the last word in the scriptures. It has the last word in the heavens, because heaven's sake, remember that for all that we have done and for all that we are unworthy of, we will be given kingdoms of glory and exalted bodies and exalted presences, and exalted to some kingdom of glory in spite of all that we have done has to be the best news that any of us could hope for.
Thank you. We have one question from Clifton Jolly. So what do we make of the mathematics that mercy is unable to rob justice? You appear to suggest a more generous and unequal balance.
I'm trying to suggest a new calculus, Clifton, that equation of 2, which is justice, plus 2, which is mercy, equals 4 or 3, maybe even. I think the new calculus, which is in the scriptures, that's embedded in the restoration. I think it's embedded in the best counsel that we are given. Ultimately, all of us want mercy more than we want justice, at least for ourselves.
Okay, we have We have a question that you've touched on a little bit earlier, Bob, but this is a little more direct. Do you think there is a loss of a sense of mercy that is attributable to a loss of the divine feminine?
Absolutely. I think that if we had not lost so much of the feminine in the world, if we had more world leaders who were women, if we had been able to fully understand that marvelous, one of the most important revelations that Joseph Smith gave is that we have a mother in heaven. Having been abandoned by my mother on several occasions, having sometimes felt like a motherless child, I rejoice in that great revelation. And I think if we had more feminine presence, more women speakers, more women leaders, if we had more women speakers in our sacrament meetings and at conference, I think we would probably begin to see mercy and justice in a greater balance. But yes, Heavenly Mother must be the paragon of mercy. And so we are at a point, many important things are being revealed to the kingdom of God, many great and glorious things. I think a number of those that yet to be revealed have to do with the feminine, have to do with our mother in heaven. What a glorious truth that was restored through the prophet. And we have not yet, as B.H. Roberts says, not a thousandth of what was revealed to Joseph Smith has been revealed or unfolded to the church. I think some of those things yet to be revealed and unfolded in our hearts and minds is the divine feminine. Absolutely. Joyfully.
Okay, do we have any other questions? We have a few more minutes left.
I was going to close with a hymn, if I can find out how to work things here.
There is no place like home.
thank all of you again for participating in this session today.
And Bob, we have one more question that came in during the video.
Oh, okay.
This is from Tessa. What do you believe is required of us to fulfill the requirements of justice? I think the church adds on a lot of unnecessary requirements. You know, requirements are in quotes.
That's a question that would probably take much longer than we have. I think that justice is certainly essential for what we have to do, because were we able to go along without consequences for our actions, if we weren't able to learn from our mistakes, which is what justice allows us to do, then I think that mercy could not be as powerful as it is. It is because justice exercised with mercy and with love. Remember, I said that justice and mercy both are expressions of God's love. And so I think in any question, and this is the most important question I ask myself every day, what is the most loving thing I can do? When we are called upon to exercise justice, ask ourselves, what is the most loving thing I can do in this situation to make sure my justice is an expression of love and that it is followed by mercy?
Okay, thank you, Bob. We have a couple more minutes, but I think that's all of our questions. I just really like to thank both of you for sharing with us this morning, and all those that attended. Thank you for attending and for supporting Sunstone.
Jason?
Yes.
Let me say one word before we finish, if we have a second.
Yes.
This painting, which is behind me, which is my glorious and my favorite painting in our house, certainly, shows an angel comforting and showing mercy to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. It is, I think, such a beautiful expression of mercy. I'll lift it up a little bit more so you can see it. Because it exemplifies that even Jesus the Merciful needed mercy. And that all of us do need mercy. And whether it's an angel or our neighbor or our mother or our father or our neighbor or our bishop or whoever it is, I think if we are in a situation where someone is unjustly exercising justice in our behalf, we are within our rights to remind them that mercy does have the last word, and that if there is just justice, we are willing to take it. But in a world we live in, there is so much injustice. And I would want to say one further thing. I have permission from Sunstone to invite you to visit bountifulchildrens.org. My friends and I have a foundation that addresses malnutrition in the developing world. We are feeding children in 200 congregations in 20 countries, from Mongolia to Madagascar. These children, many of them are in desperate need. Gloria and I were in Madagascar a year ago and found that 50, 60, 90% of children in some of our congregations are starving. They are without sufficient food. So if you go to bountifulchildren.org, you will find a place there where you can learn about our work, where you can make a contribution. And if you just have $100, that will save a child, will provide the nutritional supplements for a child for an entire year. All of us spend at least $100 on things we don't need, even in these trying times. So bountifulchildren.org is a very good place for you to show mercy. And I thank you in advance for anything that you might feel compelled to do. Thank you. And Jason, thank you again. Sorry for the interruption.
Oh, no, thank you, Bob. Okay. This will end our session, and we'll see you in a little bit for the next one.